Okay, handout first. Those of you that are online, if you look at the post right before this one, you should find the calendar information. I'm going to give you guys one to share in case I run out. I'll come back with more if that's needed. All right. Whoops, sorry. There you go. And one more back here. Oh, no, I'm getting my steps in. That's the way it works. All right. And if somebody comes in, help me remember that they're right here. Okay, so here's the deal. Last week we looked at the Jewish calendar. There you go. I do have enough to go around. Last week we looked at the Jewish calendar generically. And I told you that this week we were going to start looking at it more specifically. We need to start with this understanding that the Jewish people had a change in their calendar system that coincided with the Exodus. Previous to that, they, like many of the other cultures of the Middle East, used a fall calendar system because it was connected to the grain cycle. You plant your grain in the fall, maybe early winter for some of it, and then over the winter it gets watered, and then late winter it starts really putting on the heads and all that. And then it produces in the early spring up into the summertime. And that's when you start harvesting it. That fall start to the calendar is probably the original creation calendar. That God created the world so that plants began their cycle, particularly the grain plants, began their cycle at the beginning of creation. And so everybody was into that cycle mode. When you look at the story of Noah, it gives a calendar, dates and things like that, but it is pretty clear to the scholars, well, that's a fall start calendar system that they're talking about. And so we have to make adjustments to understand. The other thing that I told you last week is that in the original creation, there were 30 days in each month because it was tied to the lunar cycle, and the lunar cycle originally was perfect in 30 days. And then it had a 360-day year, so that 12 months of 30 days, perfect. And that produced a repeating seven-year calendar. And when the Jewish people are given their sabbatical cycle, guess what? They followed a seven-year cycle. Six years of work with the seventh year of rest. But originally, that was part of creation itself, the perfection of it. That's the surmising of a lot of Bible creationists. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were told specifically, this will now be the first of your months. We actually looked at that in our teaching last week. And so that was in the spring. Now, they didn't just get rid of the fall calendar, like I told you. It sticks around for the agricultural cycle. And it gets used for a couple of other things as well. But now we're going to have events tied in with Israel's interaction with God starting in the spring. And so they're going to have a new calendar system, which is the one we're much more familiar with, the spring start to the calendar system. Many cultures started adopting, shortly after this apparently, a spring start calendar system. Even the Romans did that. You can see the remnants of it with April Fools, because, you know, April Fools was still tied in with the old calendar system. The newer calendar system started on January 1st, but the old calendar system started in March or April. And you can see it in the names of their months. September was the seventh month of the year. October the 8th, November the 9th, December the 10th. So the spring calendar system now becomes part of many of the cultures, sometime after the Exodus occurred. When God gave Moses the directives about this new calendar, he also told him that from here on out, every able-bodied adult male in the Promised Land will be required to come to the place of assembly, the worship site, tabernacle to begin with. Later it became the temple, for three specific festivals. Passover and unleavened bread, which was at the beginning of spring. Pentecost, that comes about 7 weeks later, just before summer starts. And then the festival of harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, that comes in the right before fall gets kicked off big time. Those are called the mandatory feasts. Each one of them seems to play a role in prophetic history. First, in the history of Israel leaving Egypt, then in the history of their agricultural calendar once they get into the Promised Land, and then finally with Jesus himself coming. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, and then next week we'll have another part of this. So if you're looking at your handout here, you'll see up at the top, it says this is the first month of the Jewish calendar in 1456 BC. Now, I already told you last week, you have to keep in mind that each Jewish day begins at sunset. So if you look along the top there, you see I've got a dark circle followed by a empty circle. That's to remind you that the day is a dark light cycle for the Jewish people, which means for our purposes, by our perspective, every Jewish day spans two of our days. And so that's why you see the split days up at the top as well. So that's to help you with that. Now, last week we also talked about the idea that the months began based on the sighting of the first visible crescent of the new moon after the sun goes down. Typically, we're talking about 2 or 3% of the disk is illuminated when that happens. Now, we can go back and recapture all that stuff using astronomical data. I do that all the time. I've got a program that I use for that. And so we can reconstruct the ancient Jewish calendar pretty easily. And so this is actually what the first month in the new Jewish calendar for the year that they left Egypt looked like. It started on a Thursday night at sunset. For us, that would have been 31 March. And then it went through 29 days. We're not even worried about whether it was a 29 or 30 day month, because that doesn't play into our story today. But this is what we know happened. Spring equinox happens on the 20th of March. The first visible crescent was about 5:48 Jerusalem time, being the sunset on 31 March. You know that the plagues were going on at this time. How many plagues? There were 10, correct. Now, could you name them all? No. Could you name the last two? The last one is the death of the firstborn, which is Passover itself, which we're going to talk about. What was the one right before that? 3 days of darkness. That is correct. Now, before that, you have others that we have no clear-cut timing as to how long they lasted. So my guess is they probably started in the month previous, in the lunar month previous to that. But they really start coming to a climax in the second full week of this month. My guess is that the 3 days of darkness were probably the 11th, 12th, and 13th days of this particular month. Now, why? Because Moses and Aaron did not go back in to talk to Pharaoh with the days of darkness stuff. They had already passed on God's message that if you don't let these people go, you're going to lose your firstborn. And so after the 3 days of darkness ended, which means that when the sun came up on the morning of the 14th, the Pharaoh knew that, yeah, everything's okay again, and so he hardens his heart. But he's already been warned if he did that, death of the firstborn was going to occur. Now, the Jewish people, for their part, had already been instructed by Moses and Aaron from God that they were going to need to have a Passover lamb substitute for them with the death of the firstborn. They were all going to butcher this animal on the 14th before the sun went down and the 15th started. So sometime in that day that the light comes back for the Egyptians, probably toward the afternoon, the Israelis are all butchering their meals for that night, and they are told that once they've cooked it, they are to sit down at their tables or stand around their tables in their houses, and they are to eat them with the sandals on their feet, their clothes ready for traveling, their staves in their hands. I can guarantee you that they've already packed all their belongings. Probably the 3 days of darkness, they were spending time packing everything up, getting ready to go. They had light, which is one of the supernatural miracles of the days of darkness. The Israelis had light everywhere they were at, which is really funny when you start thinking about Moses and Aaron walking around in Egyptian areas. They would have had light around them and darkness around everybody else. But here is the Israelis told they have to stay inside the house that they have marked with the blood of this lamb. Remember that? They had to cut its throat, catch the blood, take the blood with a little hyssop plant and splatter it up at the top of the door and the two lintels holding up the top of the door. Now, of course, the blood up at the top is going to drip down. That'll be important later. The lamb, though, had to have been selected on the 10th day of the month. Look at the calendar. The 10th day of the month was the day before the days of darkness began. I think that was intentional. Now, the purpose of the Passover lamb being kept with the people is specified in the scripture. And you go back and read. There's too many places that have all this, but it's in the Exodus passage. It's also in the Deuteronomy passages. The purpose was that they were supposed to take this lamb to be with them in their house, in their family group for those days, so that it became kind of part of the family. It became intimate with them. And that way, when the 14th came around, they would understand the significance of this lamb taking their place, dying on their behalf. And you know, there were a lot of kids crying the day that, you know, Passover came around and they had to kill that little pet lamb they've been spending all their time with. So this is the way that the calendar system was the very first time it was used, is that they set aside their lambs on the 10th. The days of darkness followed thereafter while they're getting packed up and getting everything ready to go. Because they're told the moment that God gives the signal, we're leaving on the 15th. It'll be in the middle of the night. And so they butcher their lambs on the afternoon of the 14th. They cook them up. The sun goes down. The 15th starts. The 15th is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what's the significance of unleavened bread? Yeah, you don't have to wait for it to rise. Typically, they would use the little starter batch that's already leavened. They'd stick it in to the new fresh batch of flour and oil and salt and whatever else that they put in this, mix it all up, then they'd set it aside and let it rise. Many of you, I'm sure, make your own homemade bread and stuff like that. You probably used a yeast package instead. But used to be you had to just use something from the last batch. Unleavened bread, you made your bread the same that you always made it, but you didn't even bother to stick the starter thing in there, because as soon as you're done mixing it, you're going to throw it against the side of that hot oven, or put it on the cooking platform in that oven, and then take your little paddle and flip it and all of that. It's not going to have a chance to do the bubbles and things that make it rise. The reason why they were going to do this is because there's not going to be any spare time to let your bread dough rise when you're moving every single day. Pretty much as soon as you wake up and get your clothes on, you're going to be traveling again. And so the first week of the year of the Exodus, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about traveling with no spare time for the dough to rise. And so that's why it became part of the memorial every year when they celebrated this or observed this again, is to spend that time intentionally leaving your bread alone, not letting it leaven. Okay, any questions so far? Because I don't want to miss out on any things that might be popping in your head. Okay, so we know that the destroyer passed through Egypt in the middle of the night on the 15th. We don't know exactly what time of night it was, but probably in the wee hours of the morning. And so the Egyptians all experienced the death of their firstborn. They weren't babies, not all of them. Everybody get this weird idea that we're talking about firstborn babies. No, we're talking about firstborn across the board. So we have adults, some pretty old, that are just keeling over. And it affected all the animals as well. And so the Egyptians are all experiencing massive die-off. The Israelis, not a single one. There's a weird idiom that appears in the text about not even a dog barked. It's like, what is that even in there about? I still haven't figured that one out. It was perfectly peaceful in the Israeli areas. By the way, the Israelis originally were scattered all over the Nile. But during this time period, they apparently all migrated to the area of Goshen in preparation for this. Because as soon as the Pharaoh got word of what had happened, that what he'd been told by Moses and Aaron had actually occurred, and that there was a massive die-off among his people, he said, get out. leave now, right? And that's exactly what God said, was that he will force you out. You won't just simply escape, you will be forced out. And by the way, he also said, on your way out, have every Israeli ask their non-Israeli neighbors for items of wealth. You know, gold, silver, jewels, clothing items, fabrics. That was all back pay. Because they had been slaves all this time, no time off, no holidays, no income. And so they, it says, spoiled the Egyptians, but actually they were just collecting back pay. And so they took all that, and they were leaving probably just as the sun was coming up on the 15th, because it says that the Egyptians were actively burying their dead. And the Israelis left in the full sight of them burying their dead. So that sounds like it's probably the early morning hours. On this particular year, when the sun went down at the end of the 15th, that would have been the first Sabbath of Israeli Exodus history. And it is speculated by many, and I'm among them, that God, even though he's not given the Sabbath rest commandment yet, caused them to stop and rest at the first place that they came to for an entire day, at Sukkot, which means booths or corrals and things. The the Egyptians did not pursue them at first. They were burying their dead. They were very broken. Remember, their economy has been destroyed. Their crops for this year gone. The animals that they had were destroyed. The Israelis took an awful lot of their stored up wealth when they left. So they are really reeling from all of this. So it took them a few days to recover from it. The Israelis then traveled until they got to the edge of the Red Sea. And the way that it's described is that God led them to a very specific place where they were between a high area on one side, it's a ridge line actually, and the Red Sea on the other side, and then behind them where they came in from would have been the only access to this area. I believe the area is on the northwest corner of the Gulf of Suez, and that God had intentionally brought them by an odd route, because if they were going to the Promised Land, they could have been there in 11 days. Scripture says that. But instead, he takes them by this route that backtracks into this place where they are in a pocket. And Pharaoh's army chariot force comes up behind them and pins them in that pocket. But you remember, they are being led. They're not being led by Moses. Who are they being led by? God. In what manner? The cloud. The cloud of God's glory, which from the book of Isaiah, we learn that this is the Holy Spirit. And so God's Holy Spirit is intentionally leading them, which is why if the Holy Spirit kept that cloud in place for the Sabbath day, the Israelis would have just stayed there because they're following the lead of the cloud. And then when the cloud took off from there and went this way and that way and finally ended up down in this little pocket by the Red Sea, they would have followed. But they panicked as soon as they saw the dust cloud of the chariot force, and then they saw the chariot force coming up behind them, and they began saying things like, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? You got to bring us out here and get us killed. Things like that. Now, the Egyptians were probably not going to kill them all. They wanted them back as slaves. Remember that? That was one of the things they said. What were we thinking to let these guys go? We got to go get them back. So the chariot force comes close, but God's Holy Spirit cloud moves from in front to the rear of the encampment and makes a barricade. And then when the sun goes down, there is darkness on the Egyptian side, but there is light on the Israeli side. And what happens? But God instructs Moses and Aaron, take that power rod, raise it up over the water, and the water does what? It splits. And not just that, a wind dries out the bottom. Now we know what the bottom looks like in that exact area, and it is a fairly good gradient down and a good gradient up on the other side, and it's a nice relatively flat bottom, although it would be mucky and muddy. But if it's dried out by a great wind from God, it makes a marvelous highway. And so that seems to be what happens, is that overnight, all of Israel, 600,000 adult named men, because they're on the census list, and then all of their wives and kids, so we're talking about probably a couple of million at least, they travel overnight to get through there. And when the morning comes and they're on the other side, God's Holy Spirit pulls up the barricade. I think the Holy Spirit probably goes right down through the center of the opening and goes to the other side with the Israelis. And the Egyptian chariot force goes, well, if they can do it, we can do it, right? It's weird. It's strange. Water doesn't act like that. But if they can do it, we can do it. And they get partway through. Pharaoh doesn't go with them, by the way. He's in the group, but he doesn't go down in the water. He actually survives this. And the story seems to indicate, by the wording, that once the chariot force was partway through, it's about 4 miles across, the water begins to collapse from the west side toward the east side, because the Egyptians try to flee back to the side they came from, and they flee right smack into the water. And then their dead bodies are washed to the east side, because when Miriam starts singing her little song about, I shall triumph gloriously, I shall sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider fell into the sea. She sang that song and did the words for it because the whole shoreline was just covered with all the dead bodies of the people that had tried to pursue them. And I believe that was probably the end of the Feast of Tabernacle, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because now they don't have to travel fast. No one's coming after them anymore. And so they can now go back to taking a leisurely making of their bread. Questions, comments. Just telling you the Bible stories right now for the Exodus, right? And you can see them on the calendar. All right, so that would be how the key elements of Passover and unleavened bread came into existence for the Israelis. And that was the mandatory festival every year that adult men had to come to. And they usually brought their families with them. But it's also going to be tied into the harvest once they get into the promised land. Because if you plant your barley in the fall, it is going to ripen right around what we would call early March. Okay? And so if you always start the first month of your new year with the first visible crescent of the new moon that is in connection with or shortly after the spring equinox, which is always right around March 20 or 21st, then the first month is going to be when the barley harvest starts. And so that's the way that their calendar system is set up. And so God added another element to their calendar. And this is the way it was supposed to work. Now, the Jewish people have changed some of the aspects of their calendar so that today they don't match exactly with the way that the ancient Jews did it. That's not surprising. We don't follow some of the calendars that our ancestors used, okay? So this is the way it worked. If you have a 7-day Feast of Tabernacles, there will always be a Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Guaranteed. And so the rule was given that the first day of the week that follows the Sabbath of Passover, or of unleavened bread, is going to be declared the Feast of First Fruits. It'll be a day off. Nobody is going to work on this day. Because instead of working, what's going to happen is the high priest is going to go out to the barley field closest or within close proximity of the holy site of gathering, tabernacle to begin with, temple later. And with great pomp and circumstance, he is going to take a sheaf, a sickle, and he's going to cut the first sheaf out of the barley field. And then he's going to take that sheaf to the holy place, meaning the place where the priests did their work every single day. He's going to enter into that special worship area, and he's going to stand next to the prayer altar, right in front of the prayer altar, and he's going to wave that sheaf before the presence of God. Because remember, God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, is just on the other side of that prayer altar. So he's going to wave it in God's presence and thereby dedicate the entire coming barley harvest to God. Basically thanking God for providing this grain harvest that we're about to start. The people could then start harvesting their barley the next day. They couldn't do it this day because this is a non-work day. But the next work day that was available, they could go into their fields and start harvesting their barley. And it would take several weeks, more than a month, in order for the barley harvest to come in. Remember that they would have taken time planting all their fields. So all their fields wouldn't be ready to harvest at the exact same time. So they would work their way through the ripening grain fields of the barley season. Now, that then gets connected to the next mandatory festival. Because Feast of First Fruits, that first day of the week that fell after the Sabbath of unleavened bread, becomes day one of a 50-day count. All right, so it's the first day of the week. So it's the beginning of a 7-day week, right? So you count week one, 7 days, week two, 7 days, week three, 7 days, and you keep doing that until you have 7 weeks pass, 49 days, which will always end on a Sabbath day, right? Because you started on the first day of the week. That's the way calendars work. And then we're told the following day, day number 50, is going to be another special day off. And it is going to be another harvest dedication. This time, it's going to be for the wheat harvest. Because you planted your wheat later than the barley, so it ripens later than the barley. Wheat is always the better grain. Barley is a good grain, it's fine. But wheat is almost always 2 or 3 times more valuable than barley. And so this Pentecost 50-day count is the kickoff to the wheat harvest time. Now, what's that all about? That's where the second handout comes in, which we're not going to get through this very far. I'm going to have somebody else do this. This handout is for the fulfillment aspect of the symbolism here. And once you get it, up at the top of it, you'll see this. The first month of the Jewish calendar in AD 33. Now that's the year that Jesus died and rose again. Okay? And so, again, we've recovered that calendar. There it is right in front of you. It starts at sunset on a Friday, which happened to have been 20 March in that particular year. So the spring equinox actually happened Jerusalem time right around 1 o'clock in the afternoon on 19 March. Okay? So the first visible crescent shows up at sunset on the 20th. So we now begin a new year and a new month. Jesus entered Jerusalem as the final Passover lamb on the 10th day of that month. Now, if you look at the calendar, you can see that the 10th day of the month started at sunset on the 29th of March, which was on a Sunday night. Now, we are all used to celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry on Sunday, right? We talk about it being Palm Sunday. People have gotten a misunderstanding by us doing that. Jesus did not enter Jerusalem on a Sunday. What happens is the early church, as so often happens, said, well, if a special holiday happens on an other weekday, we'll just celebrate it on the closest Sunday. Okay? And so that's why Palm Sunday happens on Palm Sunday. But it was actually Palm Monday. So on that day, which would have been a Monday morning, the high priest, according to tradition, would have gone to Bethlehem, where the temple sheepfolds were kept by tradition. I don't know, it might have been tied in with David having grown up there. But that's where the temple folds were kept. And the high priest would go there on this 10th day of the first month, and he would select his Passover lamb. And then he, with great pomp and circumstance, would walk the 4 miles back to the Temple Mount, or perhaps to his residence. Maybe he's got the lamb on a little lead, a little leash. But he'd walk it back, and people would line the route along the way, especially close to the city of Jerusalem, because they're all collecting their lambs as well. This had become a big deal. You know, you always get your lamb picked on the 10th day because that's what the scripture said you're supposed to do. And then the lamb needs to stay with you. So as he was doing this route, they would sing from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a special holiday psalm. You can sing it on other holidays, but Passover in particular. And one of the things in the psalm was, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a reference to the high priest, because he would have been in his full regalia, his uniform, with that golden plate right here on his forehead, which said, Kodesh LeYahweh, holy to Yahweh, holy to he who is, holy to the name of the Lord, right? So they would sing this psalm specifically targeting the high priest. Blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. But they would also sing something to the Lamb, straight from the psalm. Because later in the psalm it says, bind the festival sacrifice to the altar, right? Let's get ready for the sacrifice. But they would say or sing to the Lamb, Hoshiagna! Hoshiagna! That's Hebrew. Or probably Aramaic would have been close to that in some fashion. Greek speakers couldn't do very well with all that, especially because there's some gutturals in there that I didn't even try to do. So the best they could do was go, Hosanna! Hosanna! And of course, we Westerners, we can't even do the Greek properly. So what do we say? Hosanna! 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 Right? What does it mean? It is the exclamation, save us! Save us! Save us! Because what was the Passover lamb all about? Saving them. They had to have that lamb back in Egypt to take their place, right? And so here they are. They've developed this tradition over the years. Some of them don't probably believe it like they should. They just go through the motions. But they sing on this day, the 10th day, here comes the one with the name of the Lord emblazoned on his head. And here comes the Lamb that's saving us. Let's welcome them. Let's bring them here to ourselves. Jesus came to Jerusalem exactly on that day. He did it in the afternoon. And that's where we'll start this next week when we continue our little talk about how this symbolism is fulfilled. But the crowds did the same thing to him in the afternoon that they did to the high priest in the morning. And they sang Psalm 118. They didn't realize that they were addressing him as high priest, which of course he is. And I don't think they really realized that they were addressing him as a lamb either. They were just caught up in the next part about blessed is the son of David, right? They were sure he was the Messiah come to finish the story. But they did not understand what the story required. We should. And we should be able to tell other people about that too. So, let's go ahead and stop there. Make sure you bring your, at least this new one back with you, the one for Jesus time, with you next week, okay? Father, I thank you for the shadows of history that are laid out so that we can understand that they are cast by the coming of the light into our world. That Jesus fulfilled all things according to your will and your way so that we could be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Help us, Father, to appreciate even more how much you plan this all out so that the salvation would be available for anyone and everyone that would come to Jesus, the one who can save us. Help us to have a good rest of our Lord's Day with our worship service next. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.